Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Lord, I can't imagine what we would do without it. How would we know? How would we go on, Lord? And so I thank you for all the great lessons you've given us. I thank you for all these great parables, Jesus, that you have taught us. I pray that you help us to understand them, Lord. I pray that you help me this morning to speak, but that you speak through your Word to every heart here, to learn the great lessons you have presented through them, that we may bring you honor and glory with how we live our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the parable of the wheat and the tares is only found in Matthew's gospel. And with a slightly different aspect, this parable teaches the same as before it, which was the parable of the sower and the soils. However, in this parable, there are some differences that I just want to bring to your attention. Here, we have the mixed character of the kingdom, a subject we will continue to discuss in the following parables in this chapter. This parable of the wheat and tares also teaches the final separation of all men into two classes, the saved and the lost. There's nothing in between. In the parable of the sower, remember, the seed was the Word of God, and those who truly received that Word were the children of the kingdom. In this parable, the wheat and tares, there are two seeds representing evil mixed with good. The fact of evil mixed with good confronts us in every level of society. It's in all forms of government. It's in the home. And unfortunately, it's in the church. The real and the counterfeit are always with us because good and even are interwoven in human society. In the parable of the soils, there was one sower and one seed. Here in this parable, there are two sowers, two seeds, and two harvests. One for the good, one for the evil, or the bad. In the first parable, there were four different kinds of soil, but here in this parable, only the good soil is presented with the two different types of seeds planted in us. So those are major differences to be aware of as we continue. Now, the tares and wheat is the first in a series of parables now in this chapter that accurately describe the kingdom of heaven. Beginning with Matthew chapter 13, verse 24a, Jesus presented another parable to them. Now, Matthew 13 began with the parable of the soils and then continued with seven other parables, including this one, which in one way or another describe the kingdom of God. Okay? The scene here is still the same as in the former parable. Jesus was sitting in a boat just offshore, and the people were standing on the beach listening to him speak. So he went from one parable right to the other. In the setting of this parable, now we have a field. That's verse 24b. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, is what Jesus said. Now note, he began with the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Okay, so that's truly a parable, right? What did we say a parable was? One story placed aside another story to give clarity, to help give understanding with things people were familiar with. So what Jesus is saying, this is his view as the king of his kingdom, but here's the key, not in its eternal sense. He presents the kingdom in these parables in the time frame beginning from his first coming to the earth, which is the incarnation, through his second coming to the earth. So it has to do with the world as we know it. That's the time frame of his kingdom. In this parable, a farmer sows seed in his field, but in this field, different from the other, the field is mixed with both good and bad seed. And it's in that sense that the kingdom of God may be compared to a man who sowed seed in his field. Now, these two seeds in the same field are an important feature in the interpretation or the understanding of the parable. Another part of the setting is the two sowers. First is a good sower. Verse 24b, a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, to be sure, as is explained later on, Christ is the farmer who owns the field. It's his field by right because he is the creator. The field is the world. We'll say more about this shortly. And Jesus explains that more fully when we get to verse 38. Now, Jesus specified that a man sowed good seed in his field, and the use of the word good to describe the seed indicates a careful choice of the right seed for the owner's purpose, okay? Then we have the evil sower, verse 25. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Now, there are several things I'd like to bring to your attention here. First, that in spite of the effort of the good farmer to carefully select good seed to plant for his crops, there came an evil act of the enemy. Unawares. The fact that the enemy came while everyone was asleep does not indicate neglect on anyone's part. Now look, while I personally believe that over the years, and especially of late in our modern culture today, the church has been sleeping, and has allowed many things to creep into the field, if you will, the church. But that is not the intent in this parable here. Second, the fact that everyone was asleep indicates that the enemy was allowed to move about freely and unobserved and unchallenged. Now, I've often heard, and you've heard me say this before, that our own missionary to India, in India, Thomas Samuel, has often said that while Christians are sleeping, Satan is working, and that comes from this parable. That's why Thomas has been so prompted to have late night prayer sessions to counteract the work of the enemy, who apparently chooses to work while Christians are asleep. Third is the fact that the enemy sowed his seed not in selected spots, but throughout the entire field. These are important details to help us understand. And fourth is the fact that the enemy went away does not indicate his absence. You see, these details merely highlight the strategy and evil intent of the enemy, who is later in this parable identified as the devil. Now, look, Paul was very aware of the cunning and schemes of the devil, and this is why he wrote this to the church in 2 Corinthians 2:11. He said, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. In other words, we have to be wise and attentive, realizing that his diabolical schemes are being carried out by him and his agents, whether awake or asleep. Now, we learn from the parable of the sower and the soils that Satan opposes the kingdom by trying to snatch away the word of God. You remember that. The birds of the air in particular came and took away, and they were identified as Satan's evil people in Matthew 13:4-19. But when that fails, he has other strategies, as we see here, to attack God's work. So Satan's not limited to one, two, or three schemes. There are many ways by which he does his damage. And fifth, we can learn from this that from the evil sower, that Satan is an imitator, a deceiver, and an imitator. He sows false Christians, which in turn produces false growth and false doctrine. Important to understand this because this is the world we live in. This is the field. We are witness to everything Jesus spoke about here. We're living through it right now. And then we come to the two crops. Verse 25b. Jesus said, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Sowed tares among the wheat. So since there were two different sowers who sowed two different seeds, we could expect the field to yield two different crops. Okay, make no mistake about that. This brings us to the wheat and the tares. Verse 26. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Now, what's crucial to understand here is that what the enemy planted was not obvious until much later on when the plants began to mature. That is so crucial to understand. That's how so much deception is taking place within the church today. When the ears of the wheat produced a crop, or literally made fruit, it became obvious that some of the plants, a good portion of the plants, were not wheat. Were not wheat. Now, tares is also translated, depending on the Bible you read, as either weeds or darnel. Easton's Bible Dictionary describes tares as darnel, which is only used here in this parable. It is a species of ryegrass, the seeds of which are a strong poison that, when eaten, would cause dizziness, nausea, and even death. Now, just imagine these seeds being ground as though they were wheat, what the effect would be on the people eating this. I just think of the deception that's being laid in the church today that people are eating, which could bring about what? Eternal destruction if they follow the teachings of these tares. It bears the closest resemblance to wheat until the ear appears, and only then is the difference discovered. It grows plentifully in Syria and Palestine. Now, John MacArthur added this to this. He said, because of the resemblance, sowing tares among the wheat was sometimes done in ancient times out of spite or revenge by an enemy who wanted to destroy or at least greatly reduce the value of someone's crop. It was a common enough crime for the Romans to have had a specific law against it. And so we see this was not just a one-time incident here. This was a practice during that culture. Now, I want you to note here that the tares are unbelievers who look like the wheat, the real believers. When sown, and even during the growing stage, you just couldn't tell them apart. You would feel in your heart, that's dangerous, right? How many people out there look good, sound good, but they're not good? And we learn from this that when it comes to religion, there are professing Christians who might appear to be genuine, but in fact are not. And it isn't until they reach the latter stage of maturity that it becomes evident that they are tares and not wheat. I just want to bring your attention to one person. His name is Rob Bell. Rob Bell. Now, I'm going back a few years, but I remember he was a young man. Many people were enamored with him. His videos, the Numa videos, were shown in youth groups all across the country and abroad. And one day, I remember we were at a friend's house, doesn't go to our church, and they said, you have to see this video. And we watched it. Elaine and I watched it. And right away in our spirit, I knew something wasn't right. Something wasn't right. And so we began watching him a little closer. And then, of course, as he continued in his ministry, it became evident that he was not wheat, but a tare. He comes out with a book that completely denounces hell, which kind of pushes aside Jesus Christ and the atonement. What do you need a Savior for if no one's going to hell? And now he's teamed up with the New Age goddess, Oprah Winfrey, who promotes every kind of New Age and Eastern type religion, and he's in partnership with her. So he became so evident that you no longer could ignore him, but look at the damage he did along the way. Sad but true. Sad but true. But the good news is that the unbelievers could only imitate true believers for so long. At some point, it becomes clear that they are not who you thought. This is what makes Christianity so difficult today. We learn two things from this. First, believers must exercise extreme care not to judge. Not to judge because the tares and wheat looked alike. So we have to be very careful here not to judge. All right? That's a commandment. We're not to judge others. That's God's responsibility to judge. It doesn't mean you stick your head in the sand. It just means you be very careful on this judging thing. Okay? I like to say we could inspect the fruit, but you don't have to judge. All right? And second, and this is crucial, we need to be careful and diligent to study the Word of God in order to discern if the seeds, these professing Christians, if their development, in other words, what they teach, is in accordance with God's Word. That comes with time so that we will not be deceived. Because that which at first appeared to look good was in fact evil and planted by Satan. Now, how do you do this? Well, just like I said, you listen. You listen carefully to what they say. And then you watch and observe what books do they recommend? What authors do they promote? These give you clues as to who these folks are in bed with. And it's really crucial that we take nothing for granted. Now, we don't become paranoid, okay? But we have to be wise and discerning to make sure that the person is truly one of God's own. We've done so many messages in this church to make you aware that I feel you're in good shape as far as looking for that. But folks, I have to tell you, to my dismay, I am always amazed. I'm not shocked, but I am amazed, really, at how little is known about these subjects in the average church. It's like Christians are in la-la land. Everything is wonderful. Everyone who calls himself a Christian is good. And yet, if you just open your eyes a little bit to see what's taking place under the umbrella of Christianity, you have to shake your head. You see exactly what Christ spoke of here, a reality in today's church. Now, this brings us to the two questions. The first was, why evil tares? Verses 27 and 28a. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." Now, the slaves of the landowner asked him two questions, of which the first question had two parts. The first part acknowledged that the landowner did the sowing and that he only sowed good seed. This is important to remember. But the second part brings us to an age-old problem that's been around since the human race began, and it has to do with the origin of evil and why God allows it to continue in this world. But no, Jesus does not answer the question. He doesn't do it. He simply implies that the evil is present because God's enemy planted them. Now, for whatever reason, God in his sovereignty has decided he's just not going to answer that question now. And we have to give God that freedom because it boils down to a trust issue. Does God know what he's doing or not? Well, do we know better? Now, remember, God created man in a sinless state in his own image, and he planted within man a spirit to do right. But immediately after the creation, the other sower, the devil, went about planting his evil. He went right to work, beginning with Adam and Eve. And ever since then, he's been planting unrighteous seed amongst the wheat in the world and in the church. Now, with this understanding, Christians, that's you and me, we should be more concerned with discerning evil and having victory over it than getting God to give us an explanation of why there is evil. He's just simply decided he's not going to do that. The second question was, when do we reap? When do we get rid of this evil? Verse 28b. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? They were ready to do it right then, as soon as they found out what happened. Now, this question, of course, is in the context of judging others, which believers are forbidden to do. Now, listen, I've been fooled by this. There have been times when I would look at a professing believer and I would say in my heart, you can't be a believer. You're doing these kind of things. And I was proven wrong again and again. This is why we don't judge. We don't know what period a person is going through. It could be a backsliding state. It could be a period of growth. And we don't know what God's trying to work out in their heart or in their life to bring them out of that state into a place where they see clearly what they've been doing and they confess and repent. And then God brings them, you know, up a little bit in the area of development, maturity. We have to remember, folks, this is why we don't judge, is that we're all a work in progress. Now, that doesn't mean you stick your head in the sand when it comes to evil and sin. It just means be careful when it comes to judging someone else. I like to think of how many times I saw a car speeding on the road or weaving in and out without signaling. And I see the, you know, the Christian seal on the back and I would think, huh. And then I remember how many times I did the same thing. Okay, you know what it's like. So don't judge others. How many times do we do stupid things? Things we know we shouldn't do, we do them. And you don't want somebody coming behind you saying, well, what kind of a Christian? How could you be a Christian? Because you did this one thing. There's a difference between practicing sin or a lifestyle of sin and making mistakes. Very big difference. And since we can't read anybody's mind or heart, God tells us, leave the judging to him. Brings us to the next point, which is the caution. Verses 29 and 30. But he said, that's the landowner, no, for while you were gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this answer tells us that God's creation will only be purged of evil at the end of the time during the harvest or the end of the age as we know it. And God's delay in bringing about the end of the world, I firmly believe, is due strictly to his grace because Peter tells us that God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If God was to end the world and bring about the harvest today, tomorrow, next week, next month, just think of how many people might not enter his kingdom. Now, God knows when that period is going to come, and I'm perfectly willing to leave it in his hands, and I trust you are too. He knows better. You know that. He knows better than we do. His plan is always better. His purpose is better. That's why he just asks us to trust him. We don't have to understand everything he does. We don't have to know why he does it. All we have to do is trust him. Can we do that? That's when I believe we have peace, is when we lay our hope and our future in God's hands. That's when you have peace. That's when you have joy. The answer showed that to try to remove the tares from the wheat too early would cause harm to the good plants because the roots were intertwined. And to rip out a tare, because you think it's evil, you could be doing a lot of bad in causing the good plants to die as well. I've seen a lot in my years of Christianity. I've been in 3 states, different churches. I've been in the workforce, in the ministry for almost 20 years. I've seen a lot. And I've seen a lot of Christians who think they know everything or they know better. And they just forge ahead. They don't care what they do, and they don't care who they knock over in the process. This is what Christ is warning against here. Don't be so quick to root out what you think is evil because you may be doing more damage than good in the process. If it was rooted up early, it would also destroy the wheat before it had a chance to mature. In other words, and this is so true, the separation of the one from the other, the wheat from the tares, was beyond the wisdom or the ability of the servants. You get that? It was beyond the wisdom or ability of the servants to do it properly. And therefore, God's plan is to let the wheat and tares grow until the final harvest, when the wheat would be separated from the tares and the burning would take place, which of course refers to the final judgment. Now, there are several different things we could learn from this right here. First is Satan cannot uproot good Christians. Yeah, he could do some damage, folks, but he could never take away your salvation or your soul. So what does he do instead? He knows he can't eliminate the Christians, so he plants false ones all along the field. And he knows full well that it is difficult to distinguish the one from the other for quite some time until the maturity stage comes, when the fruit becomes so evident. But note, again, if a person judges and tries to remove a tare too soon, they could do damage to the wheat. And second, a day of judgment is coming and it will not be carried out by men. I love all these theologies we have here where men are going to usher in by their good deeds the return of Christ, and they're going to make the church so change the world. Well, yeah, what kind of luck have you been having with that plan? It's getting worse, not better. But I believe with all my heart that the tares and the wheat are coming to the place in God's big scheme of things where the fruit is going to become so evident that the reapers will be coming. I just believe we're getting close. I don't know how close, but I believe we're getting close to that. And this will be done by Christ and his angelic reapers, not man. And third, evil should be of great concern to the righteous. We should care about evil in society, in the church, in the home. We should be. How could we be indifferent towards evil? We must always be before the Lord dealing with evil and our response to it. Listen, to see evil and pretend it's not there and do nothing, I think you're just as guilty as the ones who are doing the evil. You see, this is what makes Christianity hard. It's to stand up for that which is right. And that means you can't ignore the evil. You can't go along with the crowd just because you don't want your life to become more difficult. That's what's happening in the church. That's why the church is so silent over all. You know, I just think of
The unions. When Governor Walker was trying to do things of what he believed to better the workplace, which I agreed with him, by the way, the unions, they said, we're not taking this. They got up and they brought people in from all over the country to fight against that. Where are the Christians? When homosexuality is okay, when same-sex marriage is okay, when abortion is okay, where are the Christians marching anywhere? Nothing. Nada. Nothing. Asleep. And then we have to deal with the aftermath when it's already law and too late. See, that's where the church has been asleep in the face of evil. And fourth, and most important, God is not to be blamed for evil in the world or in the church. It is the devil who's responsible. I know Christians struggle with this. They blame God for evil. But you know, the scripture is so clear. His eyes are purer than to even look upon sin. So how could we accuse him of promoting evil? That's so contrary to his nature. And this parable teaches that great truth. It was the enemy who did this, not God. Not God. And fifth, when it comes to people, we must exercise caution and patience. Remember that. When in doubt, extend some grace. Now here we jump from verse 30 to verse 36. We'll talk about what's in between next week. But in this portion now, Jesus explains the parable. Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. See, they just didn't understand it. Now, here the setting changes. Jesus got out of the boat, left the crowd, went into a house, and the only ones in there with him were his disciples. And he explains the good sower. Verse 37. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, remember, in the previous parable, the one right before this, the parable of the sower, okay? The sower stood for all those who proclaimed the gospel, including Christ. But here, the sower is only Jesus as the creator, because he's talking about the field is the world. He made man in his own image and likeness and planted him sinless with holy principles and righteousness. Then we come to the field, verse 38a. And he explains the field is the world. Now, this has caused some confusion depending on what you read, the material you read. And some have suggested that if the field is the world, it cannot be the church. Therefore, Christ forbidding any separation of the weeds from the grain before the final judgment should not be applied to the church. Well, I cannot agree with that. I cannot agree with that because in the New Testament, there are numerous passages that teach that the church is not to tolerate evil. Instead, it's to deal with sin. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians. We could go on and on and on. However, in the broad sense here in this parable, the field is the world because God created it and everyone in it. Therefore, in that sense, Christ is the owner by virtue of creation. All things were created by him and for him. Remember, New Testament? But in the narrow sense, relating to the field, the true kingdom of God, the true kingdom of God can only be entered by real believers. Real believers. And remember, The true kingdom, the true believer, is in the world but not of the world. And what did Jesus say when he was questioned by Pilate? He said, my kingdom, he's talking about his true kingdom, is not of this world. Now, because of that, in the broad sense in which the field is used, is descriptive of the world, it's impossible to make a rigid distinction between the world and the church, since in verse 41, Jesus speaks of angels weeding out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Now, we know that will be applied to both the world and the church. The point is simply this. The devil is going to bring forth his own people, whether in the world or in the church, who will resemble true Christians but are not. And even the servants of God will not be able to tell the difference at first. But understanding this is what helps so much. Understanding this. And this brings us to the good seed in verse 38b. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Again, the good seed here is not the word of God, as in the form of parable of the soils and the sower. Nor are they the words that tell of the kingdom. They are actually the sons, the children of God, the people who received and responded to the word. Now, the bad seed is in verse 38c, where Jesus explains that the tares are the sons of the evil one. In other words, they are the children of Satan sown into the field to reap a harvest of corruption. You remember in the gospel, Jesus spoke of two fathers. He spoke of our heavenly father, and he says, you are of your father, the devil. And this fits in line with there's only two kinds of people, the saved and the lost. There's only two fathers, our heavenly father and Satan, who is the father of all those who want nothing to do with God or with the true God of heaven. Satan has counterfeit Christians. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul warned the church of what? The dangers of false brethren. He also has a counterfeit gospel. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:6, I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for what? A different gospel. He encourages a counterfeit righteousness. Romans 10:3. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. He also has a counterfeit church. In Revelations 2:9, and speaking of the church at Smyrna, our Lord said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's Satan's church. And at the end of the age, he will produce a counterfeit Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Then that lawless one will be revealed. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so as we look at the scope of what Scripture talks about, we see there are false brethren. We see there are different gospels. We see they cling to their own way of getting right with God. We see there's a synagogue of Satan. And we see that there will be a false Christ whose works will be in accordance to the activities of Satan. This brings us to the evil sower in verse 39a. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So he makes that clear. It's the devil. Now, devil is the main title for the fallen angelic being who is the supreme enemy of God and man. Satan is his name, but devil, which means accuser or deceiver, is his title. That's what he is. You see, the title devil appears approximately 35 times in Scripture, and I checked all the different translations, and in each case, it's preceded by the article the, making it the devil, so it's a title and not a name. And it comes from a Greek word that means false witness or malicious accuser, hence comes the shortened term accuser and deceiver. Now, there have been many descriptive phrases in Scripture, and especially the New Testament, to point out the nature of his wicked personality and the extent of his evil deeds. He's called the wicked or evil one. He's called the enemy, murderer, deceiver, prince of demons, and ruler of this world, just to name some. And so he's nothing to be fooled with. Don't think you could come up against Satan and stand there unscathed by doing stupid things. You don't stand in front of Satan and tell him like you see on TV, go ahead, take your best shot, because he'll knock you right on your butt. If not, he'll take your life. He's no person to be fooled with. And because he's so good at lying and deceiving, so many Christians are unaware who is behind the activity of whatever it is may be taking place, because he appears as an angel of light. That's why we have to be wise. That's why Paul warned the church. We're not ignorant of his schemes. We have to be watching, praying, diligent to study the Word of God to make sure that what people are saying actually line up to this. This is the authority. This is the only and final authority. This is how we tell the tares from the wheat. If what people say are not in accordance with this word, you know something is wrong. You may not be able to tell right away, but when suspicion comes, you have to be diligent to pay attention and do a little research and history on these people. This brings us to the two harvests, verses 39 and 40. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Now, the end of the age will be the harvest. And this here, meaning the end of the Gentile age or the end of the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period when Christ returns to the earth as king. That's going to be a good time. Preceding that is going to be a devastation upon this earth that has never been before. I do believe that if I'm alive, if I live, I will not be there, because I believe the rapture. And I think the evidence is overwhelming as to a pre-trib rapture. But describing the time of the harvest, Jesus said that the reapers, his angels, will be able to distinguish between the tares and the wheat. Now, the one harvest consisting of the tares is defined as gathered up and burned with fire. Okay? This refers to the angelic reapers coming and removing the unbelievers and placing them in Hades. Now, you remember in the Olivet Discourse, during that discourse, Jesus said, at that time, one will be taken and one will be left. And many people confuse that with the rapture. But see, this verse helps you to understand that the ones who were taken by the reapers are the ones who will go, are the tares. They're going to be removed and placed into the torment place of Hades that is still in existence. We'll get to that in Luke 16. That's going to be one of the things we discuss. They will await there until the second death or the resurrection, where they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, ready to be judged for all their sin. That's what this is referring to. Unbelievers of every age will be at that judgment seat. It's going to be a time, and I don't know what's going to happen in heaven. I believe we're going to be there. I don't know if we're going to see it or not. Honestly, I do not want to see it. I do not want to see it. But the second harvest of the wheat, we have to go back to Matthew 13:30, where he said, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and bring them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, the gathering of the wheat into barn takes place in two stages. First comes the rapture. And then the remainder will be gathered when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period. And in this sense, the barn refers to God's house. But remember, Jesus is not giving here a detailed description of events that will take place in the order in which Scripture, I believe, says they will at his return. But in the end, both the farm and the kingdom are subjected to a cleansing or a sifting process. So everyone is going to stand before God. Everyone will give an account. Praise God, to be sure. Believers will never have to give an account for their sin, because that was fully paid for at the Christ, at the cross. We were not pardoned. Remember that. We were not pardoned. Songs say that, and it's theologically incorrect. To be pardoned means you're not paying the full price. Jesus Christ paid the full price. We're not pardoned. Our sin has been fully paid for. The debt has been fully paid. When we stand before Christ, we're not going to give an account of our sin, but we're going to give an account of our lives and what we did with the gifts and time Christ has given us on this earth. And that will determine the rewards we have for all eternity. So this is the workplace, if you will. Make every effort to serve God well while you're alive. Make every effort. You do not want to stand before our Lord spiritually bankrupt. Others who do not belong to God will face Him at the great white throne judgment seat that we just spoke about. And there, not only will they have to give an account, but they will pay for every sin. Could you imagine the horror in paying for every sin? You know, it's been said that even the best of people sin at least 3 times a day. You could sin by either doing something God said you shouldn't do, or by not doing something God said you should, or even by having an evil thought. So if you just imagine just 3 times a day, and I would venture to say that the average Christian sins much more than that, but if just 3 times a day, and you lived an average age of 75 or 80, and I'll take away the early age of where you're not accountable because of innocence, okay, like a 5-year-old child or a 7-year-old child who doesn't understand. But imagine appearing before God with 60 to 70 years of sin multiplied by 3. That's what? 70 years times 3. That's over 200,000 violations of God's law against you. What would happen to you if you had to appear in a court of law today with 70,000 violations against you? Think about that for a minute. And that's only with 3 a day. You do not want to be at the great white throne judgment. That's why it is so important to accept the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ while we're alive. This brings us to the judgment, Matthew 13, 40 through 43. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. That's the broad sense we spoke about earlier. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then Jesus ends it with, he who has ears, let him hear. In other words, pay very close attention to what he was saying. And so the final destination of the two classes of people is described here, one as the furnace of fire, meaning hell, and the kingdom of their Father, meaning heaven. Just as the weeds are collected and burned with fire in an earthly harvest, so shall it be at the end of the age for the tares. At this time, God will somehow separate His people from Satan's people, and Satan's folks will be gathered into the furnace of fire. Now here, furnace of fire is a metaphor for the final judgment. At that point, they're not going to be thrown into the lake of fire. They'll be placed into Hades to await the second resurrection, as I said earlier, where they will then appear after the millennium at the great white throne of God, of Christ. Now, Jesus often used the term weeping and gnashing of teeth to refer to the coming judgment. The weeping indicates sorrow or remorse, and gnashing of teeth shows extreme anxiety or pain. You see, by that time, as a matter of fact, the minute a person dies, they know they're either in or out. There is no waiting. There is no soul sleep. You're either in the presence of God or you're in Hades in a place of torment. But when their resurrection now to answer for their lives and their sin, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they know their future. Those who joke, how many times have I heard people joke that they don't care what happens to them, or they're, ha, 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 I'm going to be with all my friends in hell. They don't realize what they're saying, nor do they know the eternal consequences of what that means. It's up to us to tell them. It's up to us to tell them. God will punish them for living selfishly and with indifference to Him. After the gathering and binding of the weeds, as we said, comes the destruction by fire. A time that has already been set. Acts 17:31 says God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. You know, Jesus said, all judgment has been handed over to Me. And I want you to note the waiting in the removal. Christ is speaking here about divine judgment, not church discipline or civic punishment for crime. Divine judgment, as in the case of Noah or in the case of Sodom, you have to note that the righteous were removed first. I think that's a good sign. The righteous were removed first. God often removes the righteous before He's about to execute judgment. But He doesn't always do it. Doesn't always do it. There are many natural disasters where believers are caught up with unbelievers. And again, that's a question that only God could answer. But in the big events that God brought upon the earth, as when He destroyed the whole Sodom, the evil and wickedness of which we are quickly growing into, He removed Lot and his family before destroying it. When He destroyed the world, He saved Noah and his family. I think, what was it, 8 people? And He took everything. Those were major incidents, not like an earthquake or a tsunami where you had selective types of judgment. And that is if it was, in fact, God's judgment. See, we don't know that. That could just be the natural course of a world filled with sin. It doesn't necessarily mean that God pressed a button and said, okay, you're going to die today. We don't know that. We say things like we know it, but we don't know it to be true. I don't know if Katrina was an act of God where He deliberately paid America back for being mean to Israel. I don't know that for sure. And unless we know for sure, we shouldn't make dogmatic statements that this was the hand of God. We don't know that. We just don't know. So we have to be careful with what we say. But the one thing I know, is that God is a righteous and holy God. And everything He does is right and good, whether we understand it or whether we like it or not. Everything He does is right and good. And He does everything, and I believe this with all my heart, that God works out all things for the good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And if God is for us, then who could be against us? These are the things you hang your hat on. These are the things we know for sure. Don't hang your heart on things we don't know. Hang your heart and your hat, if you will, on that which is clearly revealed in Scripture, that God is loving, kind, merciful, and patient, and He does everything He can to get us to the place that He wants us to be. All we have to do is cooperate. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You
for the Word of God. Thank you for these parables. Lord, we learn so much in them. We learn so much. I pray that these truths help us. Help us to understand life here on earth. Help us to understand the church and be wiser as we participate in church life. Father, I believe that you have told us all these things so that we could mature. We would not be deceived. That we would have a better understanding and be even more grateful for all that you have done for us, so that our response would simply be a loving life of obedience to you. Father, I know we'll never be perfect, but help us day by day, even if it's a tiny little step, to grow ever more closer to Jesus Christ. Work on our hearts and our minds, Lord, that our desire is to please you, to make you our number one priority on this earth. And all other things will fall in place behind that. And we would do well and serve you well in so doing. In Christ's name we pray.